Okay, Revelation chapter 13. If you were with us last week, you'll remember the chart that I showed you, that we're chronologically now in the portion of Revelation that is focused on the last 3.5 years, last 42 months. And this is the period of the seventh trumpet, the third woe, which is Satan's confinement to earth, coming down with great wrath, and him instituting a period of persecution that will last 1,260 days until the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation period, where ultimately he will be defeated and chained for 1,000 years. And no sooner than the seventh trumpet is blown, the third woe commences, we come to Revelation chapter 13, and the first thing that John sees is that he is introduced to these two beasts of the tribulation period. Now, we were briefly, introduced to this first beast in chapter 11. Go back, if you would, to chapter 11 and look at verse number 7. And when they, talking about the two witnesses, shall have finished their testimony. How long is their testimony for? 1,260 days, 3.5 years. When they have finished their testimony, notice, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. I mean, this is really out of left field. John could say, the person that is unfamiliar with Revelation should say, well, who is this beast? This is the first time he has been mentioned. Now, don't confuse this beast with the angel of the bottomless pit that we're introduced to in chapter 9. The angel of the bottomless pit comes out of the comes down, if you will, to rule those demon locusts. He is described not as a beast but as an angel. And we're simply have this introduction: the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall be the one responsible for killing the two witnesses. And that is left hanging until we come to chapter 13, where we begin to get a fuller explanation of who this beast is. You'll remember that last Sunday night we went to Daniel chapter 7, and we established a foundation prophetically for what we're looking at now in chapter 13, because it's very clear that Daniel's fourth beast that he sees is synonymous with this beast that John sees coming up out of the sea. And tonight we're going to go back and sort of review it a little bit. I'm going to point out some important aspects of this beast description. And then as we proceed, we're going to take a look at this second beast that John sees. And this section of our study, I've entitled The Two Beasts of Revelation 13. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for this time that we have to study. Lord, I'd have two requests of you this evening. that you would give understanding to your people, number one, and number two, that you would enable them to remember these things. Father, we understand that the Christian life is not a sprint race, but a marathon. The people that are sitting before me will be in the Word of God, reading the book of Revelation for the rest of their life. Therefore, the things that are learned tonight, that are sealed to their heart, will benefit them into the future, will be part of a firm foundation that they will have to continue their own personal study. Lord, Peter admonishes us that we should always be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within us. And Father, prophecy is something that is always an interest to people. And Father, as the time approaches, it will become more and more an interest. Might you help the people of Open Door to be equipped to answer questions and seize opportunities to give witness to Christ's return and the Word of God. And we'll be thankful, for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 13 and verse number 1, John says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. Upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy." One of the questions that repeatedly comes up, one of the things that is often discussed by Bible teachers, is the nationality of the Antichrist. Will the Antichrist be Jew or will the Antichrist be Gentile? I very firmly believe that Antichrist will be a Gentile. The primary reason I say that is that Gabriel tells Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 that this coming prince, this coming ruler, Antichrist, will be a descendant of the people that destroyed Jerusalem. Well, we know Rome destroyed Jerusalem, and we know that the Romans were Gentiles. Now, I'm not saying it is my belief necessarily that Antichrist will come out of the city of Rome or even the country of Italy. But he will be of Roman Empire descent, if you will. And you understand that encompasses a large part of Europe. I mean, a German would qualify as that. A Romanian would qualify as that. But I believe the point is that in Daniel 9, it can be established that Antichrist will be a Gentile. Well, notice here in the vision that John says he sees this beast rise up out of the sea. And in Daniel chapter 7, we saw that the beasts that Daniel saw, they all four of them, rose up out of the sea. Remember that? Well, clearly in Daniel chapter 7, these four beasts that are described represent Gentile kings and Gentile kingdoms. There's not a Jew in the group of them. So in Daniel chapter 7, the significance of the beast rising up out of the sea is all four of these beasts are of Gentile origin. And the sea is being used to represent that, as opposed to rising up out of the earth, in contrast. So John sees the same thing here. Now, hold your place here and turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 17. Now, it's going to be some time till we get to Daniel chapter 17. But Daniel chapter 17 really is the interpretation of who the beast is. It is Daniel 13 and Daniel 17 that really address who this beast from the bottomless pit is and how he will be identified. But notice, if you would, in Revelation 17 and verse number 15. And he said unto me, this is John's angelic guide, and he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, notice, are peoples, multitudes, and nations, and tongues. This is clearly a description of Gentile nations, not the nation of Israel. And here, very clearly, there is a reference to the woman, the whore, sitting on many waters, or sitting by many waters. And symbolically, we're told these waters represent the nations. So I would say that there's strong evidence that this, the imagery, the symbolism that is being used in Revelation 13 of this beast coming up out of the sea is referring to this beast ascending out of the nations, the Gentile nations, and that is consistent with Daniel chapter 7. Well, notice again, if you would, in verse number 1, the description of this beast that John sees. He says that he has seven heads. Now, the beast that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, remember, only had one head. This beast is different at this stage than it has seven heads. But notice the similarities. It had seven heads, but 10 horns, and upon the horns, 10 crowns. And that is consistent. This matter of the 10 kings is consistent with Daniel chapter 7, as well as Daniel chapter 2. Remember the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed that Daniel explained in Daniel chapter 2. This image that had legs of iron and feet mixed of iron and clay. And there is specific reference to the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image being referred to as kings. So this colossal of Daniel chapter 2 is a representation of Gentile powers that would stand against Israel, Babylon being the head of gold, Medo-Persia being the chest and arms of brass, of silver, the belly and thighs being of brass, representing Greece, the legs representing the Roman Empire, down to the advancement of the Roman Empire until its latter stages, where it's represented by these 10-toe kings. And that parallels what Daniel sees in chapter 7. Now it's a different image. It's not a colossus. It's that Nebuchadnezzar dreams. It's a beast. You know, if you will, Nebuchadnezzar dreams of a grand statue. What Daniel dreams of is wild animals, not so grand. And the last animal having a head with 10 horns and the little horn coming up. These 7 heads that Daniel doesn't refer to become very critical to the interpretation. And they are explained, we will see when we get to it, in Daniel chapter 17, the significance of these 7 heads. Now, notice if you would, Revelation 13, verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. This was the description that in Daniel chapter 7 was given to Greece. In Daniel 7, it was a winged leopard. I think you're aware of the fact that lepers are one of the fastest predators on earth. One of the things that Greece was known for was its swift blitzkrieg type strategy in attack. So I think this is probably describing the fact that Antichrist's kingdom will be swift in its execution of what it does. Then notice, if you would, the second description is that it had feet as a bear. And in Daniel chapter 7, the bear represented Mede and Persia, and special attention is drawn to its feet and its claws, the way that it stamps, the way that it destroys. And I think that the bear is used in the imagery because it's universally understand how powerful a bear is. And Antichrist's kingdom will be not only swift, but it will be powerful. And then the third description of this kingdom is, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And I think the first thing that we think of when we hear a lion, reference to a lion's mouth, is a roar, vicious roar, devouring its teeth and what have you. So I believe the description, the reason these things symbolically has been chosen is Antichrist's kingdom is going to be swift. It's going to be powerful. It is going to be ferocious. We have this statement that we looked at briefly last week, latter part of verse number 2. And the dragon, who we know from chapter 12, is descriptive of Satan, the devil. The dragon gave him his power, his seat, and his great authority. Again, I'd refer to Daniel. Daniel came to realize and shared this with Nebuchadnezzar that no man comes to power, that God doesn't place him in power. No man is removed from power, that God doesn't remove him from power. So when it says that Satan gave him his seat, we understand that in the greater context only because God allowed him to. God has stepped back, if you will, and said to Satan, okay, this is your time. Remember, Jesus said virtually this same thing to Judas Iscariot in the upper room, the eve of his betrayal. God stepped back and allowed Judas and the priest, motivated, driven by Satan, to bring about Jesus' arrest. They couldn't do it before. He constantly was avoiding them. His trial and ultimately his crucifixion. But it only took place because God allowed it. And the result of God allowing it, Satan doing what his worst, was our redemption. And if there is ever a proof that Romans 8:28 is true, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, Jesus' betrayal, his crucifixion, and his burial was the worst mankind has ever done, and it resulted in our redemption. So we just have to take by faith and believe. We have every reason to believe this. If God steps back at this time in history to allow Satan once again to do his worst, it is ultimately going to redound to God's honor and glory and the good of his people. And might I say, the first time Satan was allowed to do what he wanted to do, it resulted in resurrection, right? Okay? This time when Satan's allowed to do what he is going to do, you know what it's going to result in? Resurrection again. So yes, Satan is the one giving Antichrist his power, his seat or his throne, his position, and his great authority, but only because it is ultimately God's will. I make the statement, nobody frustrates God's will. They only fulfill it. And that is the case. Someone once said that Satan is no more than the unwilling servant of Jehovah. And that is absolutely, absolutely true. Satan does his worst, but God has already made preparation for it, countermoved him, and it will turn out well. Well, then verse number 3. Remember I said this was the intrigue of the beast. And I saw one of his head. How many heads did he have? 7 heads. And John says, I saw one of his heads, and it was wounded to death. One of these heads, John says, he saw with a deadly head wound. But notice, and his deadly wound was healed. And notice the result. All the world wandered after the beast. What is the cause of this wound? How is it possible that such a mortal wound could be healed? And it appears that this healing has such impact that the world's response to it is all the world is amazed and wanders after the beast. And notice what takes place, verse number 4. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast. And look what they said. Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now let me ask you something. If a ferocious, powerful, swift beast like this was mortally wounded, and the mortal wound was healed, can you imagine why the response would be, who is able to make war with him? I mean, death can't stop him. Death inflicted is healed. This beast becomes a deity because of what has been experienced. And not only is the beast worshipped now as a result, but the dragon who is responsible, Satan, is worshipped as well. I think that you can understand why the term is used in the Bible and by Bible teachers that this beast is Antichrist. I mean, Satan is obviously Antichrist, and empowering him, doing all of this, this one that is the beast, the reason he's called Antichrist is because he is all that Satan is against Christ. And Antichrist doesn't just mean opposed to or in opposition to. It means counterfeit as well, an anti-Christ, a counterfeit Christ. And when you understand that concept of the term, then you realize this whole matter of a deadly, a mortal wound being healed and the world enamored by it. Do you understand this is what made the difference for believers was the resurrection of Christ? And I believe that this is a case that Satan, who is Antichrist, has figured out a way to mimic, to counterfeit what our Savior experienced. And where the world would not believe the resurrection of Christ, the world will believe the counterfeit. They will believe the lie. And you understand this has to do with the very nature of man. You realize it takes no grace. It takes no work of the Holy Spirit. It takes no use of the Scriptures to get people to believe a lie. Lying, accepting lies, is our default position as fallen individuals. I've often said it would be easier to plant and build a church based upon error than it would be to base upon truth. Because look, lost people embrace error. They don't need God to do anything. We don't have to have God in the services. Just say whatever you want, and they're gullible because they're fallen.
Right. Proven every day.
Yeah, proven every day. But it is only the grace of God that can allow individuals to believe the truth. And when it came to the resurrection of Christ, the rank and file of the world rejected it, and they reject it today as foolishness. But when it comes to this counterfeit, what we're being told is the rank and file of the world will embrace it. They will swallow it, hook, line, and sinker. Verse number 5. And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power is given unto him to continue, notice, 42 months. It appears from the Scripture that though the man who will become Antichrist comes on the scene at the very beginning of the tribulation period, he does not come unto his own. He does not step into this worldwide power that enamors until the midway point of the tribulation period. The reason I say that it appears that he is on the scene at the beginning is because, again, remember, Daniel chapter 9 says that this coming prince, the Antichrist, will sign a covenant with many in Israel that will be a week-long or seven-year-long covenant. So he institutes and signs the covenant at the beginning of the tribulation period, but something happens in connection with the abomination of desolation that takes place in the middle. When he breaks this covenant, when he desecrates the temple, when he causes the sacrifice and oblation to cease, something happens at the middle of the tribulation period that causes him to move from simply being a notable leader to being recognized as deity, being recognized as one that is worthy of worship. And remember, 2 Thessalonians tells us, chapter 2 tells us, that in desecrating the temple, he will sit in the temple and he will claim himself to be God. That's what the scriptures say. So there has to be some event that would give him the credibility to be able to make this claim and the world believe it. And I believe this event is connected to this deadly head wound. And as we get into chapter 17, we will see that there is reason to believe this event takes place in connection with the abomination of desolation. But the thing I want you to see here is that John says this first beast will come into his power and he will rule for 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. This is the same amount of time that we're given for the third woe, the seventh trumpet. So it's during this period of the third woe, Satan being confined to the earth, Satan's wrath being poured out. The instrument of Satan's wrath and persecution is this beast that has given him his power, his seat, and his authority. And notice it says in verse number 5 that he has a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Look at verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy, number 1, against God, to blaspheme his name. Number 2, and his tabernacle, his tent, his dwelling place. I believe it's talking about heaven. And number 3, them that dwell in heaven. So, in other words, Antichrist will be known for his speech. He'll be known for his open blasphemy against God, against God's people, against heaven itself. He will raise his voice. And do you remember that Daniel's little horn in Daniel chapter 7? One of the things that he described that was notable about this little horn that came up that was shorter but stouter than the 10 horns that came up previously was, he had a big, big mouth. And he blasphemed God. Well, look if you would at verse number 7 of Revelation chapter 13. This is probably one of the most troubling aspects of this prophecy, and again it is reflected in Daniel chapter 7. Verse 7 it says, and it was given unto him. Now let me ask you, who gave it unto him? God. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel hears Gabriel tell him that power was given to the little horn to wear out the saints. This is one of the mysteries of God. Why God would allow his servants, the choices of his servants, to be persecuted, killed, martyred. Remember, Jesus, the last couple of days of his life on earth, when he gives his scathing rebuke to the Pharisees, and he tells them that the kingdom is taken from them and given to a nation that is worthy of it, referring to the Gentiles. And he says, your house is left unto you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. In that rebuke, Jesus asks the question of the Pharisees, which of the prophets have your fathers not killed? Being a prophet, being faithful in the Old Testament, was essentially a death sentence. And it was always at the hand of the most unlikely source. It wasn't the Gentiles. It was the Jews that killed their own prophets. And Jesus makes this statement to the Pharisees, knowing and telling them that just in a matter of hours, they're going to do exactly the same thing to their Messiah. Think about the things that the Apostle Paul suffered, not only at the hands of Jews, but the hands of Gentiles. Think about the history of the apostles and the fact that across the board, all of them were martyred for their testimony. Turn, if you would, back to Revelation chapter 2. A statement that Jesus makes to the church in Smyrna. Verse number 10, fear none of those things, Revelation 2:10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. This is so absolutely foreign to us as Americans. Because American Christianity lives with the mentality, if it makes me uncomfortable, not if it threatens my life, but if the Word of God would ask me something that would make me feel uncomfortable, or if the pastors would suggest that we as a church are going to do something that makes me feel uncomfortable, i.e. like pig on the pond and talking to people about their faith. Surely it can't be God's will. And I want you to think about this. Most Christians today operate with the mentality, if it costs me being uncomfortable, I don't have to do it. How do you square that with these statements? That what faith is going to cost people is their very life. And folks, we didn't have to wait. We don't have to wait to get to the great tribulation for this to be the reality of the Christian life. Because right now, at this very hour, there are Christians around the world that are dying for their faith, and they aren't in the great tribulation. Verse number 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Two statements are made here. We're not going to do a study on the books of God. But God is an excellent and detailed record keeper. And before the foundation of the world, those who God knew would trust Christ, the elect, their names were written in a book with the promise never to be blotted out. But not only is that true from God's standpoint, Jesus dying for our sins, for our redemption, was settled before the foundation of the world. And what we're being told is, during this period, there is only going to be one group of people comprised both of Jews and Gentiles, according to Revelation chapter 7, who will not be deceived, who will not take the mark, who will not worship Antichrist. And it is those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Now, I believe some of these that will not bow aren't even saved yet. They haven't even come to realize God's grace is on their life, and they will be saved. I think of the elect of Israel, the remnant of Israel, that will not believe until they see Christ's return and they see the wounds in His hands, as Zechariah talks about. But they are kept safe because God knows they will believe. Everyone else will be deceived because they are blind, spiritually blind, because of the satanic deception that is taking place at this time. Verse number 9, if any man have an ear, let him hear. The book of Revelation is very evangelistic. I believe one of the things that is intended by this statement is, so therefore, you need to make certain you're saved. You need to make certain that you trust Christ. You need to make certain that you've got a relationship with the Lord, because only those that do are going to be spared from this deception. And then a wonderful promise is given. It might not look like a promise, but it is because of this last phrase of verse number 10. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Most of you know that the word patience, we use patience very loosely. I'm exercising patience when I'm waiting for you and you're 10 minutes late. Okay, that's a mom is exercising patience when her toddler is misbehaving. That's about the extent of our patience today. Okay, that's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible refers to patience. The Greek word means endurance. It means to bear up under a heavy burden. And what John is saying is what enables the saints to bear up under this time, to remain faithful. Here is the patience and the basis of the faith of the saints. What is it? He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. You know what we say? You know what lost people say? What goes around comes around. You ever heard that before? You know what we say? Be not deceived. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. Remember what Solomon says? He that digs the pit, what will happen to him? He'll fall in it himself. He that rolls the stone, what will happen to him? The stone will roll back on him. Let me give you another one. He that builds a gallows will be hung on it. Absolutely right, right, Anita. This is the story of Esther. So what is being said is, what strengthens the saints, what is the basis of their faith during this time that helps them endure, justice will be served. The one who is taking God's people into captivity, the Antichrist, the devil, will find a day that he is in captivity. The one that kills with the sword, there will come a time that he will be the one killed with the sword. I mean, isn't that sort of the way that we operate today with what's happening in Washington? I mean, we see and we hear the nonsense. And one of the things that we take solace in, look, they've got their day now. There's a day coming that God is going to straighten it out. Right? And the thing is, we don't have to bleed from the eyes and the ears. We know, look, that the final song, the final line of the song hasn't been sung. Christ will reign. He will deal with those that are unrighteous. That's what's being said. And during this period, it will give the saints the courage to endure, knowing that judgment is coming for those that persecute them. Notice, if you would, verse number 11. And I beheld another beast coming up, notice, out of the earth. Now, if we're correct that the first beast is Roman, of Roman descent, and coming up out of the sea represents that heritage, that origin, then what might it be, what might the symbolism be that this beast is coming up out of the earth? Well, I personally believe there's a strong possibility that this second beast is going to be Jewish. Apostate to the very core, but he is not the first apostate Jew. He is not the first false prophet that has ever emerged and spoken against Israel. Notice how he is described. And he causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. Notice this phrase, whose deadly wound was healed. So this second beast is being seen as a forerunner, very similar to John the Baptist. Remember what John the Baptist's role was? He pointed men to Christ. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And now we're told that this second beast, his role, his ministry, is to point to the first beast and encourage the worship of him. And once again, this first beast is described as the one that had the deadly head wound that was healed. Verse number 13. "And he doeth great wonders," miraculous signs, "so that he maketh fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And it deceiveth them that dwell upon the earth by means of those miracles," plural, "which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast." Here it is again. "Which had the wound by the sword and did live." So this second beast is known for his miracle-working power. There is no mention that I know of the first beast, Antichrist, having miracle-working power. But the second beast, the Bible clearly states that he has the ability to do miracles, and he does miracles to deceive those on the earth that they might believe the lie that Antichrist is indeed worthy of worship. Now hold your place here and turn, if you would, to the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. And a statement probably pretty familiar to you that Jesus makes, but it bears being reminded of here. One of the repeated themes of Matthew 24 is the matter of deception. That this seven-year period of time is going to be a time of great deception. And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus repeats this over and over again. He warns of it over and over again. "Be not deceived. I've told you before. I told you ahead of time so you wouldn't be deceived." Now look what he said in verse number 22. "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So this clearly is a promise. And Jesus is saying it doesn't make any difference how bad it is. It doesn't matter that though it looks like that this is an extinction level event for God's people, it won't happen because the days have been shortened. In other words, God is in control of these days. He has limited them so the worst will not happen to God's people. He is still in control of this period. Verse 23, "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ," notice, "and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Miracles on such a level that if it was possible, which it is not, to deceive the elect, even the elect would be deceived. That's quite a statement, folks. We're not talking about the Benny Hinn's of the world. We're not talking about the charlatans that stand up on stage and parade would-be healings and slayings in the spirit and etc. We're talking about true supernatural miracles that there is no human explanation for under the most severe scrutiny. But the truth of the matter is, they are satanic in nature. And one of the statements that is made, he causes fire to come down from heaven in the sight of men. In other words, he calls fire down. Now, is this simply talking about a demonstration of power? I mean, that's quite a demonstration of power, just to be able to say, I'm going to call fire down. I'm going to call, if you will, lightning down at this point right now. Be it so, and it takes place. I mean, that's, wouldn't you agree, that's pretty an awesome display of power. If it's talking about a judgment that he is going to call fire down on God's people that oppose Antichrist, and there is this display of fire falling and God's people just being incinerated, I don't know. It really doesn't make any difference. What's being said is this event is going to take place, and when it takes place, those that are knowledgeable of God's Word are going to say this is what the Bible is talking about. But let me have you hold your place and turn, if you would, to the book of Job. Because I want to remind you something about Satan's power. And again, it's only because God allows him to have it. Job chapter 1 and verse 18. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Now listen to this. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. How convenient it is that Satan allowed a survivor so he could carry the bad news to Job. But what I want you to see is that Satan is one responsible for this great wind coming out of the wilderness. I mean, is this like a nor'easter? Is this like a tornado? I don't know, but it's violent enough to cause a house to fall. And clearly, Satan is the one that is behind it. So I would remind you, there's a reason that he is referred to as the prince and power of the air. So I don't know what this miraculous sign of fire coming down from heaven, exactly what it's going to be, but it's going to be real. And Satan is going to be behind it. And this false prophet, this second beast, is going to be able to call miracles, satanic miracles, at will. And the intention of these miracles is to deceive the world. My soul, if people today are gullible enough to believe that they see Jesus in the way the fur is arranged on the side of a calf, if they believe that they see Jesus or Mary in a piece of pumpernickel bread that is cut, that they see Jesus in the way that mold has been configured on a building down in Tampa, and all these things have taken place, folks, and they become shrines. I mean, a calf is worshipped because supposedly it's got the image of deity on its side. A building is worshipped. A piece of bread is worship. It goes on and on and on. If people are this gullible, can you imagine what it's going to be like when someone actually shows up with supernatural power? And God's Word says it's coming. And He tells us of it because He says He doesn't want His people to be deceived like the rest. Verse 15, and he had power, verse number 14, and he deceives them that dwells on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he gave power. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. What is this image that this beast had power to give life to? He has men. He consigns men to build the image, but then he gives life to this image. I know that many have speculated this is a computer. I'm sorry, though computers are amazing, this sure reads to me like that it is something supernatural. It is something that cannot be explained. I don't have any idea what it is. I'll say again, when it takes place, those that are alive and know the Word of God will know exactly what is being talked about. When this image is constructed, they'll know what it is, and they'll be able to say, the next thing that is going to take place is the false prophet is going to give life to this image and demand it to be worshipped. I believe it's in connection with the abomination of desolation, where Antichrist desecrates the temple. Because you see, the word abomination is used in two ways in the Old Testament. It is used of a despicable event, and it is used of false images. And I believe the abomination of desolation will qualify as both. Not only will it be a despicable event because it will desecrate a temple that is said to be to God, but it will be an idolatrous event. That's what's being talked about here. And then verse number 16, of course, is probably one of the most famous passages in the Bible. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. And the word here that should draw our attention is the word in. because it is the Greek word that means in, not on. Okay, some have speculated this is a tattoo. I don't think it's a tattoo. I think it's actually some sort of a implant. And notice the location, right hand, because you and I both know the majority of the world is right-handed, forehead. Boy, I mean, we should be able to relate to this because getting scanned on the forehead has become routine. I had a doctor's appointment this week. They came out to the car. I didn't give a second thought. She pointed the thermometer at me, and you know where she pointed it? At my forehead, and she scanned my forehead. My temperature was good, folks, just if you're interested. And he shall cause all, both small and great, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. And no man might buy or sell save he that hath the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And again, folks, this is the world we're living in. Yeah, even a year ago, we wouldn't appreciate this. All this discussion now about are vaccines going to be required? Are vaccines going to be required for air travel? Do you know that right now that Israel has implemented a green vaccine card that if you can go to restaurants, you can go to sporting activities, you can go to synagogue, you can do this, you can do that, as long as you have a green card. And if you don't have the green card, I'm sorry, you can't go. Israel! I mean, this sounds like what Germany implemented. But folks, listen, what we speculated on a year ago, we're actually seeing take place just as it relates to the COVID situation. And this is a complete lockdown. You can't buy anything. You can't sell anything. You can't do anything unless you have the mark. Or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Apparently there are several variants that amount to the same thing. Here's wisdom. Let him that understandeth count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. And I'll just tell you right now, your pastor does not have wisdom. Okay? Here's wisdom. Okay? I don't have it. I don't know what the mark of the beast is. I know it is 666. I believe it's 666. And once again, I'll say, for those that are living at this time, they will have wisdom. They will know exactly what it is and why it is called the mark of the beast, and why it's 666. Folks, all we have to know is it's coming, and God is warning us it is coming. Okay? Social Security card, Social Security number, is not the mark of the beast. Okay? And the list could go on. This is going to be something very distinct. But let me tell you something. Satan is programming the world right now like a frog boiled in water to accept the mark of the beast, because what else can we do? I mean, look, we had to get this and we had to get that, and now they're saying we've got to get this. What can we do? We can't buy or sell if we don't have it. But let me tell you something. Finally, by the grace of God alone, when this time comes, God's people are going to push back and they're going to say, no, not this. This is where we draw the line. We will suffer the consequences. Because the consequences of taking it are so great. and we'll see what they are in chapter 14. Well, I hope this has been interesting and it's been a help. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the time of study that we've had in your word. Lord, I've been quick to share what I do understand. I've been quick to acknowledge what I don't understand. Help us not to major in the minors. Help us not to get caught up on what you have not made clear to us, but help us to really be focused on what is very clear. And the first thing is, Lord, you care about your people. You warn us of what is coming because you desire for your people not to be deceived like the world is deceived. And we're reminded tonight the only reason that we have the discernment and the insight we have is because of our relationship with you and the grace that we have in our life. We look at what's happening in the world today and we just, Lord, we stand amazed that people could be so stupid, so gullible. But yet, Lord, we understand it's testament to man's fallen nature. And it's testament to the great deception of the evil one. Father, help us not to be arrogant, but help us to be grateful. Help us to be students. Lord, people need to be warned. People need to understand these things. Give these your people that have enough interest in coming and studying the book of Revelation, give them the opportunity to share it. And Lord, use that in the life of those that are questioning that they might ultimately come to Christ. Lord, bless this time of invitation. We pray, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.